everybody. I'm Katie. I'm part of the team here at Encounter, and it's lovely to see you all tonight. We've had a bit of a break in our Encounter series. We've been looking at the book of Mark, and we've been looking at Jesus in the book of Mark and asking ourselves the question, what kind of king is Jesus, and what kind of kingdom does he have? I don't know about you, but it seems like quite a long time ago since we were last looking at that. It was in November, actually. So I thought what would be really good would be to have one of those, you know, like those previously on blah, 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 things that kind of catch you up. But in the absence of sort of anything, really, that would enable us to do that, we thought we'd make our own. Except fortunately, we happen to have two very famous actors amongst us tonight. They've taken a break from the awards season. We have amongst us Nick Cumberbatch and Jason Redmayne. Let's just give them a round of applause now. They're going to come up. Thanks so much, guys. Yeah. It's an honour to have you here tonight. Okay, guys, so what you're going to see here is an exclusive performance. You guys ready?
Sorry, not Nicolas Cage. I thought you would have
done... Oh, no, he wasn't available, sorry. Okay, are you ready?
Yeah.
So, actors. It's such a nightmare.
I think you actually need to get behind the pillar.
Go.
Previously in Mark, early first century in Israel, the Jewish people are waiting for a Messiah to save them from oppression and to bring the kingdom of God, which is the rule and the reign of God on earth. This crazy-looking hairy man called John appears and suddenly starts saying, the Messiah is here, and it's this guy, Jesus.
The Messiah is here, and it's this guy, Jesus.
Jesus tells them that the kingdom of God is near, and they need to repent and believe.
Yeah, do that. Repent and believe.
He starts gathering followers and doing all these crazy miracles, like casting out demons, healing paralyzed people, raising the dead. Very good, very good. Calming storms.
Stop! Please stop.
Feeding lots and lots of people. But in all these things, he doesn't behave like they expect him to. He tells them not to tell anyone when he does these miracles. And he makes these wild claims that he has the power to forgive sins, which surely only God can do. And that really upsets people. But he even says that our greatest need is to be forgiven rather than to be healed. Eventually, Jesus' followers understand the truth that he is the Messiah. Some kind of understanding. He tells them, though, that the way of the Messiah is not to conquer in power, but to suffer and to die and to rise again, which is really shocking for the followers. And also that those who follow him must follow the same path of suffering. Meanwhile, everyone is intrigued by this Jesus, and some people are really angry, and everyone is asking just, who is this man? What kind of king is this? Thanks, guys. Let's give him a round of applause. Sorry about the water, Nick. Okay, so are we all up to speed with what's going on in the book of Mark? You can have a look at it if you want. But ultimately, what we've learned so far is that Jesus is this Messiah. He is this king, the one who's come to save and the one who's come to bring the kingdom of God, the rule and reign of God on earth. But we've learned that neither the king nor the kingdom looks like the people thought it was going to. Jesus is constantly surprising them. And I wonder what's your kind of vision of Jesus today as you come in. You might find that actually Jesus is going to surprise you as well. And we've also been looking at discipleship, which means what it means to follow Jesus. And you see, at this point in the story, the disciples are starting to learn that that doesn't look like they think it will either. So we're going to pick up the story tonight in Mark chapter 9, verse 2. So if you want to grab a Bible, there's some down here on the front. Let's get into the word. Okay, so I'm going to be reading from Mark chapter 9, verse 2. After 6 days, Jesus took Peter, James, and John with him and led them up a high mountain where they were all alone. There he was transfigured before them. His clothes became dazzling white, whiter than anyone in the world could bleach them. And there appeared before them Elijah and Moses, who were talking with Jesus. Peter said to Jesus, Rabbi, it's good for us to be here. Let us put up three shelters, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah. He didn't know what to say. They were so frightened. Then a cloud appeared and covered them, and a voice came from the cloud. "This is my son, whom I love. Listen to him." Suddenly, when they looked around, they no longer saw anyone with them except Jesus. As they were coming down the mountain, Jesus gave them orders not to tell anyone what they had seen until the Son of Man had risen from the dead. I'm just going to pray. Jesus, we come before you, and we just ask that you would reveal yourself to us tonight, Lord. We want a fresh vision of you tonight. I pray that you'd help us to have ears that are open to hear what you're saying to us through your word this evening. Amen. So do you have any significant moments in your life, you know, the kind of days or moments that actually just stay with you forever? I wonder, this kind of, maybe you've a day when you learned something really significant, or maybe a really hard day, or maybe just a really good day, like your wedding or something like that. I think this was one of those days for these three disciples, James, John, and Peter, who Jesus chose to go up the mountain with him. It was a day that was going to stay with them for the rest of their lives. We see these men had been following Jesus for quite some time now. And it's kind of reasonable for them to think that they probably knew him quite well. They would have eaten with him, chatted with him, seen all the amazing things that he did and said. And they'd even finally started to get to grips with this idea of him being the promised Messiah, although they still didn't really understand what that meant, hence why they were so shocked and found it so hard to get their head around it when Jesus said he was going to have to die. But even so, you'd think, you know, they know him quite well. And again, I'll just ask you, you know, do you feel like you know Jesus quite well? Is he sort of a known entity for you? But you see, just like Jesus had healed his spirit, healed the disciples' spiritual blindness so that they could see that he was the Messiah, now he's in the business of kind of widening their vision even more. And in fact, he actually shows them something here that no one has ever seen before. The word that the Bible uses here is transfigured, which literally just means that his appearance changed. And that doesn't sound like very much, does it? But if you see here, it says his clothes became dazzling white, whiter than anyone in the world could bleach them, which I think is a great description. But the Matthew version of the story says that Jesus' face shone like the sun. Could just imagine that for a minute. If someone that you know quite well, that you know hang around with quite a lot, suddenly this happens to them, they're suddenly, their face shines brighter than the sun. You'd be quite surprised, wouldn't you? That's not what you'd expect. But you see, that's the point, because Jesus isn't just a man. He isn't just their friend, although he is their friend. He isn't even just the Messiah. What Jesus is revealing to them here is that he is the eternal Son of God. What they're glimpsing here is Jesus revealed in all his glory, in the divine glory that he had before the world began. Jesus, the Son of God. So what does that mean? Well, John, one of the guys who was there, he went on to write the book of John. And in there we read this amazing, famous words in John chapter 1. "In the beginning was the Word," and the Word means Jesus. "And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. Through him all things were made. Without him nothing was made that had been made." So John here he's kind of pulling back the curtain on eternity. He's showing us something of what's actually going on behind the scenes. And I think that his understanding of that must have been hugely shaped by his experience up the mountain, by what he saw. And he goes on to write in John 1 about what was probably the most shocking thing to ever happen in the whole of history. It says in verse 14, "The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us." The Word, that eternal Word, the one who was with God and was God before the beginning of creation, became flesh and made his dwelling among us. And he says, "We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only Son who came from the Father, full of grace and truth." We have seen his glory. He's talking about his mountaintop experience. So this is Jesus, the Word, the Son of God. He's been eternally with the Father and with the Holy Spirit in a loving relationship. He is himself God. There is nothing before him. He's the source of creation, the source of life. And it's really important for us to understand that Jesus wasn't just a man who did really well and God chose to make him special. Jesus is the eternal Son of God, one with the Father, with supremacy over all things, who chose to become flesh and make his dwelling among us. He is fully God and fully man. Here his identity is affirmed by the ringing voice of God the Father saying, "This is my Son, whom I love." You might be wondering at this point what Moses and Elijah are doing there. I don't know about you, but it seems a bit random, doesn't it? If this is all about making Jesus look amazing, why have we got these two guys there? But remember that for the disciples, they were Jews. Moses and Elijah, along with probably Abraham, were like the big deal of the Jewish faith. They were the greatest figures in their history. Moses, the great bringer of the law. Elijah, probably the greatest prophet in the Old Testament. In fact, actually, when Jesus was doing his ministry, people often said to him, "Oh, are you another Moses or are you another Elijah?" But of course, the point here is that Jesus is not just another anything. Jesus is the Son of God. He is unique. That's why Elijah and Moses appear up there on the mountain, is to emphasize the absolute supremacy of Jesus. You know, these guys were great, but he's greater than them in every way. Moses brought the law, but Jesus fulfills the law. Elijah was the greatest Old Testament prophet, yes, but Jesus fulfills all those prophecies. In Exodus 33, we read the story where Moses is allowed to glimpse just the back of God, not his face, just the back of him. And he's doing it from the safety of behind a rock. He just glimpses God. And after that, his face is left shining because he's reflecting God's glory. But you see, Jesus, on the other hand, is God's glory. He is God's glory. It says in Hebrews 1, verse 3, which has come up on the sun is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his being, sustaining all things by his powerful word. So the Son is the image of the Father, radiating out from him, just like beams radiate out from the sun in the sky. It's intrinsically part of what makes the sun, that it radiates out these beams. And it's just like that with the Father and the Son in eternity being radiated out from the Father. And in all of this, Moses is just a moon, really, reflecting that glory. And so you see, Jesus isn't just a better version of Moses or Elijah or anybody else for that matter. He's an entirely different ballgame altogether. This is the difference between a creator and the creatures. And here some of this glory is being revealed to the disciples. This should make us think, what is our view of Jesus like? Is it that he's a nice guy? Maybe even that he's not a nice guy, I don't know. Maybe that he's a human with some godlike qualities, or a human that perhaps God just blessed in a special way. Or is it that he is the eternally begotten Son of the Father, radiating out his glory for all time, through whom and for whom all things were created, and who sustains all things by the power of his word? That is the Jesus that's revealed to us in Scripture, and that was revealed to the disciples up on the mountain. So, yeah, what is your view of Jesus like today? Well, as I said, a key theme of Mark is often that actually Jesus challenges people's expectations, and that people are always discovering that he's not like they think he's going to be, or the kingdom is not like they think it's going to be. And we often find that as well. And, you know, even in this story, there's more. Jesus is going to sort of challenge our expectations even more. We see his breathtaking, eternal glory. But there's more. There's more to this glorious king than power and splendor. Because after all, in the previous chapter, he shot down the idea that the Messiah would be just like that, saying that, no, I'm going to suffer and I'm going to die. So let's go on in the story and see what else we can see about what this king is like. Let's have a look at Peter's response here in verse 5. Peter said to Jesus, "Rabbi, it's good for us to be here. Let's put up three shelters, one for you, one for Moses and one for Elijah. Now, I think that's quite a strange response. I don't know if that would be your first response, if anyone in here thinks, yeah, that's why I'd build a tent. That's totally what I would do. But remember, Peter was a Jew. And if you go back into the Old Testament, a tent or a tabernacle was what was necessary to protect them from the divine presence of God. Why did they need protecting? Well, they needed protecting because, you see, God hadn't planned it to be that way. God's heart was to be with his people. He created them out of an overflow of this loving relationship I mentioned, the loving relationship between the Father and the Son and the Spirit. He created people as an overflow of that love, to be drawn into that love. So there was meant to be intimacy. There was meant to be access to the Father. There was meant to be access to the presence of God. But you see, humans chose to reject God by sinning, by choosing their own way instead of his way, by choosing to be gods themselves rather than allowing God to be God. And this sin caused separation. It caused a gap between God and man, because you see, sinful people can't be in the presence of a holy, pure, divine God and not die. And so, ritual and mediation were necessary. Hence, the tabernacle, which later becomes the temple, and the rituals and the offerings and the priests and all these things that you might read about in the Old Testament and think, well, that's very confusing and hard to understand. But actually, ultimately, it's all there to enable the people of God to get as close to God as they possibly can. But even with that, the problem of sin is still there. The gap is still there. Hence why Moses could only look at the back of God, and even from a very hidden place, because to look on the face of God was to die. So I think Peter's freaking out, because Jesus, the eternal Son, the radiance of God's glory, the perfect representation of his being, that Jesus is right there before him. And even though Peter might not fully grasp the ins and outs of the theology of that, he would have grasped the holiness and the power of the moment. And I think he's just thinking, we're going to die. We're in the presence of God. Quick, build a tent. That's what we know. We need something to protect us, something to bridge the gap between us and God. Let's build a tent. That's always worked for us before. But then something interesting happens. Elijah and Moses and Jesus are swept up in this cloud in verse 7, and they hear the audible voice of God the Father saying, "This is my Son, whom I love. Listen to him. Listen to him." Then the cloud disappears, and all that's left is Jesus. No Elijah, no Moses. And the Bible makes a point of it. They no longer saw anyone with them except Jesus. The message is clear. Only Jesus can bridge the gap. Only Jesus can bridge the gap. Not Moses, not Elijah, not Old Testament law and ritual. Only Jesus. And God the Father is saying, listen to him. He's the only way. So how does Jesus bridge this gap that seems impossible to bridge? Well, you see, it's only possible because he is fully God and fully man. A normal man couldn't possibly live a life worthy enough to get near to God and kind of close this gap. But you see, if Jesus wasn't man, how could he represent us? How could he be our mediator, our representative? And so we return to that incredible moment in John, the Word becoming flesh, the eternal, glorious Son, becoming a human in order to die. I don't know if you've ever thought about that, that that was why he came, to die, to hang on a cross in humiliation and shame and agony. That was always where it was going to go. See, the consequence of our sin is death. Somebody had to die. And God, the eternal, glorious, perfect God, became human so that that somebody could be him and not us. This is what Jesus is talking about in chapter 8 when he talks about how he's going to suffer and die. But he also talks about how he's going to rise again, which he did 3 days later, breaking the power of sin, breaking the power of death, and closing the gap between us and God. So when we say that we're a Christian, I don't know if you're a Christian here tonight, but if you are, when you say you're a Christian, you're in Christ, it means that you're basically saying, yes, please, I want him to represent me. I can't do it on my own. I can't bridge that gap. I might try really hard, but I just can't bridge that gap. But he can. I want to be on his team. And so you see, that means that Jesus represents us in taking our punishment. And it means that he brings us with him into the presence of the Father, into the same access to the Father that he has. So John 1, verse 18 says, no one has ever seen God, but the one and only Son, who is himself God and is in the closest relationship with the Father. He has made him known. So because of Jesus, we don't need a tent. We don't need rituals or anything else to get close to God. In fact, we can get so close to God that John says that we get to be called his children. We get adopted as his children because we're in Christ, in the beloved Son. Do you wonder why Jesus tells the disciples not to mention to anybody what they saw up the mountain until after the resurrection? It's because his eternal glory is made complete in his suffering and his death and his resurrection. His glory is best viewed through that lens, because that's when we're truly brought to our knees in awe and wonder that this God, this glorious King, would take on flesh and lay down his life for our sake. And we wonder at this upside down kingdom of the King whose true glory comes not with power and success as the world would expect, but with sacrifice and with suffering. So why does Jesus show the disciples this vision of him in his glory? I mean, clearly it was an incredible experience and a privilege, and a huge part of it was just to keep broadening their vision of who he truly was. But I think there's another purpose to it as well. It was to encourage and sustain them in what was to come. So last time we talked about in chapter 8, where Jesus says, whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves and take up their cross and follow me. As we saw from the little movie, if we follow Jesus, we will share in his suffering. And the disciples actually found this out straight away, because they come off the mountain and they run straight into this horrible situation where, with a boy being oppressed by a demon. So they've gone from this place of purity and of hope and of peace into the real world, where there's evil and where there's fear. And that is the world that we live in, isn't it? And you know, their lives, the disciples' lives would continue to be marked by difficulty. You can read about it in this book. But it's not surprising, because Jesus said to them, whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves and take up their cross and follow me. And yet, because of the way the upside down kingdom works, through this suffering, we will experience glory, just like Jesus did. And that is the hope and the encouragement that he wanted to show them in that moment. Because actually, the Bible teaches, amazingly, that just as Jesus was transformed on top of the mountain, so too will we be transformed. It uses even the same Greek word, metamorpho, to describe it. It says in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 18, we all who with unveiled faces contemplate the Lord's glory are being transformed, here's this word, transformed, transfigured, into his image with ever-increasing glory, which comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. So you see, if we're in Christ, he's our representative, he's drawn us close to the Father along with him. And as we walk with him, we become transformed to become more and more like him. He shares everything with us, including his glory. So we won't be God. That was what got us into trouble in the first place, trying to be God. But we will do what we were created to do, which is to be images of God, to reflect his glory. And the Holy Spirit, who comes to live in us when we become a Christian, is bringing this transformation about. You know, we're not perfect yet. None of us is perfect yet. It's just like the rest of the kingdom. We've talked about how it's now and not yet. It's already begun, but won't come in fullness until Jesus returns to make everything new. And you know, that time when he comes, he's going to be in all his blinding, beautiful glory. But he's at work in us, He's at work in us now, transforming us. We have that hope to hold on to. And I think this is why the mountaintop experience was so crucial for these three men. Because to know that, yeah, they're going to follow him on that Calvary road. They're going to experience those sufferings and those difficult times. But that they would also one day follow him in glory. And this is the heart of what it says in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 16 to 18. Therefore, we do not lose heart. Though outwardly we're wasting away and they experienced real suffering and difficulty, yet inwardly we're being renewed day by day. For our light and momentary troubles are achieving for us an eternal glory that far outweighs them all. So we fix our eyes not on what is seen, but on what is unseen. Since what is seen is temporary, but what is unseen is eternal. So there's real encouragement to be found for them there. In that experience. But what does that mean for us? None of us were there, were we? In fact, of all the billions of Christians that have ever lived, only three people were. Well, Anna and Jesus. Well, part of that is why the Word of God is so precious, because we can look at these stories, we can read about the experiences of these men, and we can get encouragement and hope through them. We can read God's promises, we can see his faithfulness in the past, and we can have hope for the future. But, like I said, when we're Christians, we also have the Holy Spirit living in us. And do you know what that means? That means that we can experience the presence of God. Truly, we can experience the glorious presence of God. We can enter that presence without fear of death because Jesus has made the way. And it might not always look exactly like it did for the disciples on the mountain, but just like they did, we can experience God's glory. We can feel the holy weight of his presence. We can feel the awe and the wonder. We can be reminded of his love for us. We can know that one day we too will come through suffering into glory. And I'm sure that many of us have difficult things that we're experiencing in our lives at the moment. There is tremendous hope to be found in God's word and in his presence when he comes and meets with us and shows us his glory. And we're reminded that one day we're going to experience Jesus' glory in his fullness when he returns to make everything new and end all of that suffering and that difficulty forever. So, how can we experience his presence like this? Well, I think there's many ways that we can experience God's presence. But just looking back on my own life, I think the two main ways that I have, one would be when I'm out on my own with just my Bible and God out in nature somewhere, sometimes actually on, well, maybe not a mountain, but a hill, just in nature, seeking God's presence. And I've had some incredibly precious, sustaining times doing that. If you're somebody who likes to get out and about, I definitely recommend that. But I don't know if those who were here last time remember, we were talking about the importance of getting time every day, seeking God's presence, reading his word. And that, you know, for me has definitely been a significant time of experiencing God's presence. But the other one, and this is one I just want to briefly focus on as we come to an end here, is when we gather together to worship. When we sing together like we were doing before, we're not actually just ticking a box on the order of service. We're not just giving Becca something to do and then leading us in worship. We're actually using a precious tool that God has given us as a means of drawing into his presence. The presence that he has invited us into through the death of his son. And there really is a special sense of God's presence to be found when we his people gather together. I know that it's not always easy. I know that. We live in the now and the not yet, as I've said, which means we're not perfect, and it means we get distracted, and sometimes we have bad days, and we feel like, oh, we're not really feeling it, it's not working. All of us have dry patches when it's more of a struggle to feel God's presence. And one thing I would say there is that actually we need to remind ourselves that God deserves our praise either way. And it's also why we rely on both his word and his spirit, because you see, his word promises that he is here. And even on those times when we're really struggling to feel it, we can stand on that truth and stand on that promise. I've certainly found that helpful in my own life. But you can experience the presence of God. He's here already, as Becca so wonderfully said at the start. One of the things that I find quite helpful is to lead with my body. which is why we sometimes get you to put out your hands in front of you, like Jason did earlier. There's an openness, there's a willingness, and God often honors that. It's often that when your body leads, your heart will follow. We have this incredible gift given to us to gather in worship, to seek his presence. Let's not pass that by. It's not the only application of what I've been talking about today, but it's certainly a big one. And I think that actually the most obvious thing for us to do now is to spend time in God's presence. We've got time to spend time in God's presence. What a gift that is. How often in your life do you get half an hour to be like, I'm just going to be in God's presence? That eternal Son, that one that I've been talking about, he's here. We're going to meet with him. After all, that's the heart of encounter. That's why it's called encounter. We want to encounter him. So that's what we're going to do. And as we do that, one of the main things that I'm going to ask the Spirit to do is to enlarge our vision of Jesus, to give us that bigger picture of Jesus. Because that ultimately is the source and the destination of all of our worship. And that is what the disciples needed on that mountaintop. And what we need today is that fresh vision of Jesus, that understanding of who he really is, that will sustain us in all things. Because we know the glorious King that we serve, and we know the glory that one day will await us in eternity, which is a wonderful promise. So I'm just going to pray. Jesus, thank you that you are here. Thank you that you are not a distant God, but you are here. Thank you that you loved us so much, that you were willing to become a human just so that you could die instead of us, so that you could take that punishment for sin that you didn't deserve. But you did that for us. And we are just amazed. And Jesus, would you just amaze us afresh tonight as to who you are? Would you give us that fresh vision of you? Would you help us see you in your glory? I pray for those tonight who perhaps for a long time have been struggling with really encountering you in worship. Lord, would your Spirit just touch them tonight? Would they know the joy of feeling your presence, of seeing your glory? And for each one of us, Lord, come and reveal yourself to us. And Lord, I want to pray for those in particular who are going through difficult times at the moment. Maybe they feel that things are just too much. Oh God, would you just come and reveal yourself to them tonight in a way that just blasts away their fears? Would you draw them close? Would they see your beauty and your glory? Would they be sustained by that? Would they see you as the sustainer, the creator, the provider, the one who loves them so dearly and who sustains everything by the power of his word? Jesus, we just long to meet with you tonight. Would you come and have your way?